2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Now we're down to verse number 9 and 10, and we went over these verses last time a little bit. I want to spend just a little time tonight talking to you specifically about this issue in verse number 10 about the judgment seat of Christ. For some reason, there's a lot of apprehension about the concept of believers facing the judgment seat of Christ. I tried to show you last time the time element of this. And the reason he brings it up here in this issue is because once we're absent from the body, once we get our glorified body, our eternal home, this eternal in the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he descends from heaven with a shout at the rapture, the event we call the rapture, where he comes down into the heavens, we're caught up to be with him, and we meet the Lord in the air. That meeting in the air is not just that we all get to be there with him, but we meet him. That word meeting there is, you know, there's two ways you can have a meeting. You can come home and say, guess who I met downtown today? I just bumped into him, wasn't expecting to see him. Or you can say, I'm going to meet you tomorrow at 5 o'clock at Heaven on 7. Now, that's a planned meeting. In fact, we've been planning on doing that ever since we heard Jim was coming to town. we like to eat at 7 on 7. You don't know where that's at? Well, talk to my wife. It's a good place to eat seafood. But that's a planned meeting. It's something that you did it intentionally. That's the kind of meeting that is in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the meeting in the air is for the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we looked at that last week, was about. Now, what goes on there? And what's going to happen when we meet the Lord in the air? And why is it that there is a judgment seat of Christ? And what goes on? And I know what people do. They say, well, you know, you're going to stand there, and there's going to be weeping and wailing. And a friend of mine, a grace preacher, wrote a tract one time asked the question, will there be tears in heaven? And his answer was, yes, there will be. And the tears will be at the judgment seat of Christ for all the opportunities that you lost, that you know, the chances you had to witness and you didn't take them. And the chances you had to do this and you didn't do it. And for all, you know, every time you made a mistake and your sins, and they come up and you have to face them, and all, you didn't confess them sooner, but now you got to confess them. They're going to be weeping and wailing. And then there'll be tears when you go to the great white throne judgment, see lost people that go to hell, and, you know, you see some relative go across. And that's great tear-jerking stories. But if those are stories designed to jerk your chain. They're not true. That isn't the issue in these things. And I know what people do. They use that to try to motivate you to serve the Lord. Now, there is a motivation in the issue of the judgment seat of Christ for service. But it's not a motivation where if you do this, you're going to get something from God. That's not grace motivation. Grace motivation is, I've given you everything up front. It's a gift. When somebody gives you a gift, you know instantly what to say. Thank you. Everybody knows what to say. One time when one of my boys was small, it was at a birthday, and he'd gotten several gifts that day from people, and somebody, one of his relatives came in and gave him this present, and his mother looked at him and he said, what do you say? He looked up at her and said, is that all? That just got a flat spot on the back of his head even yet. That is, you know, that's not what you say. Even a child knows you're supposed to say, thank you. So, at the issue of the judgment seat of Christ and the issue of the reward that's given out there is not an issue of if you do this, then God will do that for you. It isn't the law motivation. It isn't the performance-based law motivation that's designed to promote Israel's program. It's, we live under grace motivation. And our service to God isn't so that we can get something or to prove that we're worthy of what we have. It's simply the response to God's grace, a response of thanksgiving to God's grace. But your service to God and your service as a member of the body of Christ and as an adult in the family of God in response to God's grace does have an impact and does mean some things. And that issue is what the judgment seat of Christ is about. Now, you get that in verse number 9 there. He says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, with the Lord or here, we may be accepted of him. Now, hold your hand there and come with me to Ephesians chapter number 1. And notice this issue of being accepted of him. Ephesians 1, verse number 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, when God puts you into Christ, the moment you trusted Christ, you're baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, placed into him. In Christ, you have acceptance before God. Absolute, complete, perfect standing acceptance before God. In Christ. But Corinthians is talking about, we labor that we may be accepted with him. Now, that's the difference between your position in Christ of acceptance before God and the application of that position in your life in time, that is, in your practice. It's the old thing, the old timers used to call it, your standing and your state. Your identity in Christ and your walk in the world, in your experience. And how thoroughly has your identity in Christ become the reality of your life as you live it? Now, there are a lot of people today that object to the terms position, positional truth and all that kind of stuff, but it's really kind of odd that they would do it. The term in Christ, that preposition in, you know, a preposition is a word that shows the relationships between nouns and pronouns. If you are in Christ, that means you are positionally somewhere. You've been taken out of Adam, put into Christ. The preposition in is a positional preposition. It identifies your position. So that's where we get the concept of positional truth. My middle son was up. All my boys love ball. Boys, you know. We just this past summer had to redo our driveway at the house. We've been there 15 years. The second month we moved in there, we put a basketball goal up out on the driveway. Only this spring when we redid the driveway did we take it out. And I told my son that we did, and he had a fit. I said, well, you haven't lived here in years. He said, yeah, but I'll visit. And even, I mean, they come and they go out and get an old flat basketball and go out and throw the ball. Boys. Well, my second son, they all love baseball. My second son, Jody, was good at it. And Jody, when he was a little guy, he loved to play ball. And he's left-handed, and he would go, a lot of experiences, but once we were out at the ball, in fact, we lived over here in Schiller Park, and he was playing second base. And he'd drive you nuts, you know, he's standing there, he'd turn his back to the field, to the pitcher, and he'd be digging a hole. And you're hollering, Jody, pay attention! When we'd go down to the reason they did that is we'd go down to the Sox games, and watch a ball game, and if you've ever been to a Sox or Cubs or Major League ball team, you know that the players out there just kind of run around digging the ground or scratching or whatever it is they're doing until the pitcher comes set on the rubber, and then everybody's intense. And then when the pitcher either throws or gets off the rubber, then nothing can happen until the pitcher throws the ball. There's that one moment of intensity, and then they relax. Well, you know, a little 8-9-year-old kid, he sees that. So he's not going to be intense until the pitcher's on the rubber. But when you're playing at 8 or 9 years old, the pitcher doesn't even know what the rubber is. You know, so he got one. And he's there one day. So they hit the ball to him. Now, he knew how to play his position. We would go and practice, and he knew when a ball was hit to him what to do. You catch the ball, you knew what to do with it. He's gone first base, he's playing second base, the ball gets hit to him. He knows he needs to catch the ball, underhand it to the shortstop, who's going to get it and throw it to first base, get a double play. He knows that. That's in his mind. Here comes the ball. There went the ball. And this good one out in right field. He turned around. It went right to his place. And he's shagging out there to get that ball. Well, the right fielder's got the ball now. Now, he and the right fielder have a fight in the right field about who's going to throw the ball in the infield. That's my ball. No, you missed that. No. And they're out there touching on the ground with the ball. And the guy that hit the ball, first base, he's rounding home. The guy that hit the ball, he's right behind him. And about the time they get to both of them, between third base and home plate, Jody Fine got possession of the ball and threw it in. Of course, it was way too late by then. Now, what you call that is you've got a position, but you don't play the position. I'm second baseman, but you don't catch the ball. In other words, having him out there at second base didn't do a lot of good. He had the position. He had the identity. There he was, but he wasn't playing it. So anytime that that's what we talk about when we talk about position and practice, standing and state. You have the standing in Christ, but what's your application of it? What's this application to the state that you live in? You have this identity, and then you have a walk. And frankly, as a believer in Christ, when you're complete in Christ, totally accepted in Him, totally complete, blessed with all spiritual blessings, what else is there? There's nothing else to gain. The only thing left is just to take what you already have and put it to work. Appropriate it. If I give you a gift and you take that gift home, you say it's beautiful. Don't mess up the bow. Well, I won't mess up the bow and I won't mess up the ribbon. I'll tell you, I'll just take that present just like it is and put it on the table and we'll just admire that beautiful gift you gave me. We don't want to mess up the wrapping paper, so we just won't unwrap it. I have the gift. You bought it, gave it to me. It's mine. I take it home. I thank you profusely. I say, it's just the most wonderful thing. 3 months later, you meet me and say, do you like it? Oh, that gift, that's just such a beautiful, that package you get, the ball is still so... It's going to have missed a little bit of the purpose. You gave me the gift to do what? Open it up and use it. If I never open it up, I'll never be able to use it. Well, God gives you the gift of eternal life. And then He wants you to open the gift, get it out, and put it to use. Well, that opening the gift and getting it out and putting it to use is what the Christian life is all about. It's just taking who you are and appropriating it into your life and using the assets God's given you. Well, that's what He's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul does this many times. He'll talk about us, that we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then he'll say, well, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that every man will possess his vessel, sanctification and honor. You have this sanctified position in Christ. Well, now live like that's the reality in your life. He says here, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. I have this accepted position in Christ. I'm accepted in the Beloved. So I seek to do things in my life that are acceptable to God. Look with me at Romans chapter 14. And that's just a matter of appropriating into your life the identity that God has already given you in Christ. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ, in righteousness, peace, and joy, you serve the Lord, is acceptable to God and approved of men. In other words, you take the identity that God gives you and serve in that, live in that, and that causes your life in time to appropriate the identity you have, and that makes our service, our activities. And Paul said, we don't just want to have this identity of accepted in Christ. We want to have that reflect itself out through us. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For here's the explanation of why it's important to us to take our identity and appropriate it into the details of our life. To live in our life the reality of who we are in Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You need to remember that your Christian life, one of the motivations for you to take this identity that you have, this gift that God's given you, and open the gift and take it out and then use it, have it live in you, is because you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's something God is going to do in the future that's going to be related to what you do in time with who you are in Christ. Come with me. The three passages where the judgment seat of Christ is dealt with. I'm going to start with the first one because each one builds upon the next one. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the term, the judgment seat of Christ, is not in this passage, but it is a passage about the event. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there are three things, and it's a progressive kind of a thing. Our service as servants is going to be examined. Our conduct as sons is going to be reviewed. And our sufferings as soldiers will be rewarded. And if you can get the concept of a servant, a son, and a soldier, you'll get the progression of what's going on here. And like I said, I understand because of the issue of sin, people sometimes get all bent out of shape about the idea of judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. I talked to you this morning, 1 Corinthians 11, about judging yourself. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's something God's grace gives us the capacity to do. And our judgment should be based on divine viewpoint. Well, God Himself is going to do that for us at the judgment seat of Christ. But because our sins have been completely, totally, eternally paid for already at Calvary, they are not going to be an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'll show you in this passage how that works out. But you're not going to face sin and the guilt of sin and failure at the judgment seat of Christ. That isn't the issue there. That judgment was taken care of at Calvary. In fact, there are seven specific judgments in the Bible. And the judgment for sin is at the cross. Now, this judgment is not going to be one where your sins have to be paid for and become an issue. So put that out of your mind. It's not a thing where you're going to... If you had one sin that you had to face at the judgment seat of Christ, it wasn't forgiven completely now, you know where you'd wind up? You'd wind up in hell. How many times Adam and Eve have to sin to get kicked out of the garden? There's the answer. You see, God has a purer eyes than to behold sin and cannot look at iniquity. God, one sin. And what Adam and Eve did wasn't some... They didn't murder anybody. They just ate a grape. I mean, how bad can that be? Real bad. When it's rebellion against God. Put on the scale of what you think about sin. You know, you think, oh, that's not the depths of sin. No, it's not. It's not as bad as sin can become. Sin can become exceeding sinful, Romans 7 says. But sin is sin. God doesn't grade on a curve. He grades on a standard of His own righteousness. Now, what you have at the judgment seat of Christ is because your sins have been dealt with, because of the complete forgiveness that God provides at Calvary, because of God's grace, your life, even your failures, can objectively be evaluated by God. He can objectively evaluate your service and your conduct and your sufferings with Christ. Actually, what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ is what you and I should do in our life now. When He says, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet He Himself is judged of no man. When He says those things, He's not talking about you just standing around and arbitrarily deciding, well, I don't like that shirt you've got on there tonight, and I like that one you've got on, and you need your hair cut, and get rid of them glasses. He's not talking about that. No, Cassie, you can't cut your hair. You need to let yours grow. Be an example to my wife, would you? Let it grow. Now I got everybody, not at all, steamed at me over there on that side. I'll look over here a while. What grace allows you to do is think like God thinks. And what we ought to do in our daily life, in regard to the failures and the sin that's in our life, is what God will do objectively at the judgment seat of Christ. The cross has put away the guilt, the shame, the punishment. Now I can objectively look at my failures and say, you see that thing right there? That ought to be what? Put away. That's what Christ died for. That's what caused the cross of Christ to take place. I can't love that thing like I used to when I see that that's the very thing that killed my Savior. That thing is a waste of time in my life. It's a destructive thing in my life. It's what killed my Lord. I'm not going to love that thing like I would have loved it otherwise. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness, not denying it so that God will accept me, but because God paid the price of Calvary to get rid of that. And I'm free to put it away. Now, I really want to go around and look at my life and find my failures. Someone comes along and says, hey, Rick, you did so-and-so. I say, thank you. Before I'd have said, oh, no, I didn't. I don't want anybody to condemn me and make me guilty. And I'm like Adam and Eve. I go hide in the bushes. But now, because it's been paid for, I can think like grace tells me to think. I can think like God thinks. I can think like Calvary. I can say, hey, where is it? Where is that thing that killed my Savior? Let me get that out of my life. You see it? I didn't see it. Thank you for showing it to me. And get it out. All of a sudden, you begin to be able to deal objectively with your sins. Because all of the psychological guilt, the shame, the fear, the alienation has been taken away. And when I see the sin, because of grace has set me free, it's paid for it, it's sent it away to the cross to be dealt with, now I can take that and put it away. Christ, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And I can put on Christ in its place. Now, that objective dealing with sin that God does at the judgment seat of Christ is what we ought to be doing now, every day, in judging ourselves, in dealing with our own lives. Most of the time we get a little touchy. That's where the 1 John 1:9 stuff, the confess your sins to get forgiveness, that's where on the best day somebody that tries to do that is hallucinating. You know what the hallucination in that is? That you're willing to admit every one of your sins. I mean, let's face it, you've got sins in your life right now just like I do that you don't even recognize. You enjoy them too much. You think too much of them to say, that's an old, evil, wicked thing, get it out. And if your relationship with God was based on your confessing your sins so God would accept you and bless you, you're never even going to get within the smelling distance of a blessing, much less get one in your life, just out of your own failure to be able to objectively, really, genuinely look at your life and identify them all at any one moment. Now, the closer you get to the light, the better you see the dirt. If it's glasses on, you see it even better. But the fact is, the closer you get to the light, you keep seeing dirt. You know? And so we sometimes want to get a little bit away from the light. So we aren't conscious of our failures. Because we just aren't quite there yet. Even with the application of divine viewpoint, we have our limits in what we do because we still have that old nature that likes to keep it in there. Now, we swap, you know, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with the girls that do. We'll swap that for pride and arrogance and irritability and those kind of sins. We'll swap the ones that God never talks about for the ones that he says I hate. a proud look, a haughty spirit, that kind of stuff. And we won't think anything of that because pride goes before destruction and the Holy Spirit before a fall. It blinds you. See, anyway, at the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to objectively deal because sin's been taken care of. One of the great days in your life, you'll be able to understand this. Because if you can understand what God's going to do at the judgment seat of Christ, you can begin to understand how he wants you to live in your life in dealing with the details of your life and your service and your sonship. That's why the judgment seat of Christ is important to understand in the life of a believer. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 deals with our service. Verse number 9. For we are laborers together with God. That's a wonderful verse. We're laboring together with God. That's what God calls sons, adults in the family. When I say a son, I'm not leaving you ladies out. I'm talking about sonship, adult status. Adoption is the placing in the position of sonship, adultship. You have a child, they come to the majority adulthood, now you're an adult. We're laborers together with God. When God created Adam, he created him in his own likeness. His image, he's to be God's representative, in his likeness. The capacity to work with, to think like God thought. To know what God knows. He educates you. And then to come along and work with God, labor with God in what he's doing. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. A husbandry, that's a garden, a place where you bear fruit. A building is a structure, an edifice. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, some doctrine, and another buildeth thereon. Now notice carefully. Paul said, I laid the foundation. The foundation is verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I've laid the foundation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Another man comes along and is going to build on that foundation. If the foundation is some doctrine, some teaching about Jesus Christ, and you're going to build on that foundation, what are you going to build? What is the building about? It's about doctrine, right? In this passage, the issue has to do with building some believers so that they bear fruit, the husbandry concept and the building concept. You're going to build on the foundation of doctrine Paul laid down. But what do you build on doctrine? Doctrine. This is not talking about building buildings like we're in tonight. Now, I'm glad we got a building to be in. It's a lot better than being outside in the cold and the rain. But the building isn't the issue. It's not putting warm families in cold pews. It's not getting more zeros on a bank account. It's not running. You see, we make a mistake. We mistake the building for the church when the church is really us. And then we think building up the church is building up what goes on in the church building. Getting more people in. Get the programs running smoothly. And that's building up the church. But that's not what's going on here. The building is going to be taking some doctrine and putting it in some people so that you build them up. Now that has a term in Paul's epistles. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm laboring on this point because you've got to understand what the service that's the issue here is about. It isn't getting warm bodies in cold pews. It isn't building up programs and denominations and organizations and buildings. It's building some doctrine into people. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. Those are things that people have a tendency to do. Change the doctrine, leave grace, give heed to fables. A fable is a story that is designed to teach a truth. Aesop's fables, the tortoise and the hare and all that kind of stuff. And what he's talking about is getting your understanding out of experiences. Don't get... stories, experiences. Don't base your faith on experiences. And endless genealogies. Who's who? You know, the identity, the celebrity game. What are you to do then? Rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. That little expression, godly edifying. He says, don't do these other things, do this. The first function of a local assembly, that's where Paul, Timothy's at Ephesus, leading that assembly. Paul's first instruction to that assembly is focus on godly edifying. Focus on taking some truth from God that God has in operation today, that's the word rightly divided, and building it up. Make an edifice, a building of sound doctrine in the souls of these people that you're dealing with. Now the end of that, verse 5, the end of the commandment, if you do what I'm telling you to do, if I'm charging you to do, is charity. Charity is the capacity to think like God thinks. It results in charity out of a pure heart. Having divine viewpoint come from a soul, from the inner man, that has a single-mindedness. Somebody who's just going to go on sound doctrine. And of a good conscience. You've got a system of norms and standards that reflects divine viewpoint. And a faith unfeigned. You're going to be able to walk by faith. Now what that's talking about in verse 5 is the sonship walk of a believer, a mature, fully functioning saint, his faith working by love and producing a life that reflects divine viewpoint in all the details of his life. How do you get that? You get it by godly edification. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Paul says, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me. That word form, that's a construction term. You know what you do when you lay a foundation? You put a form down to pour the concrete in, to lay things out in. It's construction terms. There is a form of sound words. There is a divine edifice that God desires to be built in you, and Paul, as a wise master builder, laid the foundation. He literally laid down the blueprint to build a house of doctrine in your inner man. Let me go back to 1 Corinthians 3. That is what's being dealt with back here. Building sound doctrine into believers. So that you're brought to the place that you can labor together with God. Bear the fruit that He desires you to bear, the fruit, having life filled with the fruits of righteousness, because you've got a building of doctrine in your inner man.
Now, you go to the average church, you can unfortunately take even people around here sometime, and you go to the average church, you drive out in the parking lot, you lock your brain in the car, you screw your head off, put it in the glove compartment, you're not going to need it inside. Now, you're going to need your toes to take your toes, and you're going to need you can go and do all the jitterbug you want to do. And you can gingerflex and whatever else you want. You can find one to do anything you want to do in. From the formalism to the fanaticism on the other end. But you don't need your brain because it's just a bunch of mindless stuff. I had my son, one of my boys' Bibles, it was at the house. I have it at home. He had it when he was young. And it's a small Bible, a little Scofield, and instead of carrying my study Bible with me, like to the Bible conference yesterday, I just took that little one. And I opened it up, and the page between Matthew and Malachi and Matthew, a blank page there, he's got notes written on it. And the first note says, "This is boring." Whoever wrote it to underneath it says, "Yeah, you coming next year?" And there's the notes down. I've had a conversation with him about this before, so he knows I know about it. But, you can go be bored, or you can go be entertained. A lot of folks think, if you go to church and you aren't bored, well, something wrong. You're supposed to go and have to suffer. If you're having a good time, other things you're bored, you don't have a good time, you shouldn't be there. And none of it has anything to do with what God's doing. The local church is designed to be a classroom for the authoritative communication of sound doctrine into the understanding of saints, so that they are edified by it. They have some construction going on in their inner man that builds them up according to a divine pattern laid down in Paul's epistles for edification. There's certain doctrine you're to learn first, certain things next and the next, and you're to build that doctrine up in your inner man so that you have this house to live in. When it gets cold, you've got a place to go. When it's raining, you've got a place to go. When it's hot, you've got a place to go. You've got a house of doctrine in which and out of which you can live for God's glory. Now, as that's being done, that's what the ministry is to be about. So verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, I've been emphasizing that the building is doctrine on the foundation. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. The assumption is we build all kind of stuff on it. He doesn't say gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, stubble. He just puts them all together. When you just get real honest about life, you'll have to acknowledge and understand, and if you have any maturity level at all in your Christian life, you know that your life has got some gold and some silver and some precious stone in it, hopefully, and it's got some wood, hay, and stubble in it. And you never can have a life with one or the other. You're just going to have it all mixed up together. And the places you're going to shine and you're going to do good, and there's some places it's going to be miserable failure. You're going to look at it and say, "Man, look at what I just..." And there's going to be some places that are just that way. And that's, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if you had to be perfect in your conduct, well, you know where you'd wind up. That's what the grace of God does. It doesn't require you to be something you're not, and that's perfect, in your practice and in yourself. And that's why in all these instructions in Paul's epistles, he's exhorting the believers, he's correcting the believers, he's instructing the believers, he's admonishing us. So our lives are going to have all that in it. That's why we need to be bringing the attitude of judging ourselves, evaluating what's going on, taking heed to ourselves constantly in our lives so that we can grow. Well, verse 13 says, every man's work. Now, what's the work going to be? In the passage, the work is building doctrine into your life and the lives of others. In the passage, the work is godly edification. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, In chapter 4, verse 5, that's the, therefore judge nothing until the time, before the time, until the Lord comes. That's, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ here. For every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what, underline that next word, sort it is. We're looking at quality, not quantity here. Okay? Now the fire, obviously, Revelation 19 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ having eyes of a flaming fire. His scrutiny goes in, takes away anything that would hide things. Jeremiah, he says, it's not my word like a fire. What God's going to do is he's going to take our work and evaluate it next to the standard of his word. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Not rewards. You're not going to go away with five little hats on your head. Then you hear all this hokum that preachers preach, you know, about, well, there's five crowns, you know, and you come up there and come up with five crowns in your head and all that kind of stuff. You're trying to figure out how you're going to wear them, you know. You watch the Miss America, she can't even get one pin on her head, and you're trying to figure out how you're going to wear five. And it's not, it's a reward. We'll talk about what the reward is later, but if the work abides, it's going to get something called a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Well, it'd have to be loss of what he could have got. What could he have got? A reward. So he's going to lose the reward. He's not going to lose his soul. Okay? It's not an issue of his soul salvation. But he himself shall be saved. Yet so is by fire. Now that yet so is by fire is interesting. Because there's all that stuff over here that burned up. What was that? That was stuff that wasn't acceptable. Where is it? It's gone. Do you understand that? You come to the judgment seat of Christ, boom! You go through that, and you look back, and you say, well, what about all that? And he says, where? What? What do you say? It's gone. That's one of the greatest verses on eternal security you could ever imagine, because he says, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, all that stuff that didn't pass is burned up, and the fire gets rid of it. You see, the idea that you'd stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have to quiver and shake that maybe something's going to condemn you, he's fixed it even then. Who is he that condemneth? It's God that justifies. He took care of it. Now, the issue here is our service. The service is godly edification. You get to the judgment seat of Christ, the question isn't going to be how many people did you win to Christ? How many souls did you send ahead? I'm sorry. And all the folks putting the notches on their belts because they've been out winning souls, that's quantity. That's not quality. That's how much. That's not what sort. The question's going to be, why did you do that? Were you doing it to make God happy and gain some happiness, get you a bigger house up there in Glory Land? Maybe get a little, you know, maybe move up from a Toyota to a Beamer. Or did you do what you did just because it came so natural because of who you were? That you couldn't do anything else. You follow what I'm saying on that? That's important. Because that's the opposite of religion. Now, it starts out with our service. You have identified the issue of godly edification and what service you've done in that. Now come to 2 Corinthians 5. We've got to hurry up a little bit. Move along. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. So starts out our service as workman is examined. The level of godly edification that we've been involved in is identified. And that's all that's left. Everything else is gone. Second Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Well, the good would abide the fire. What would happen to the bad, the unacceptable? It's going to burn up. But the good, for that I'm going to receive a reward. What does the verse say that I receive? I'm going to receive. You see, it doesn't say that every man may receive for the things done in his body. Look at that verse now. It doesn't say I'm going to receive for what I did in my body. It says I'm going to receive the things that I did in my body. Now look at that, because that takes a little while to let that different way of looking at that. It isn't the way you've always heard it quoted. It's different. That everyone may receive the things done in his body. Not the things done by your body, but the things done in your body. Where does the life of Christ live? In me. Where does godly edification take place? In me. You see, this is talking about the capacity of maturity, that the capacity of edification, the degree of edification that I have performed in my inner man. And what I'm going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ from God is the degree of edification to which I have attained. My understanding of who I am as a son in the family of God. Come with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter number 3. There's a marvelous little verse over here. I call this the rule of relative maturity, just out of not having any other way to express it. But look what it says in Philippians 3, verse 15 and 16. Let us therefore as many as be perfect, that is, as are mature, brought to perfection, be thus minded. And if in anything we be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Let us walk by what rule? Well, the rule of whereunto we have already attained. You go back to verse number 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I have already attained, either are already perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. What in the world is he talking? He's talking about, I haven't reached absolute, complete maturity, the high level up there yet, super maturity. I'm not like Christ in every way. I've still got room to grow. And it's not like I'm there with no more room to grow. But I just keep pressing toward that. I just keep trying to stretch and grow. Now, according to where I've attained on that growth chart, that's the rule I should live in. I shouldn't live below my spiritual maturity, and I can't live above it. I should live at my capacity to live. I'll show you an illustration. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Making increase of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Notice when he says compacted, firmly knit together by that which every joint, every member of the body supplies. Every member of the body has a contribution to make according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. The contribution that you can make to the work of the ministry is based on the effectual working in the measure of every part. You have a measure of maturity. And that measure of maturity that you have allows you to contribute something at that level of maturity. What happens in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, is God measures your maturity level and gives you your official statement from heaven as to your relative maturity level. He reads your meter, so to speak. And your sonship capacity, your capacity to function as a child of God, as a son in the family, your relative maturity level is established by God. And you receive the things done in your body. He reviews them. 1 Corinthians 3. Tries them by fire. Those that abide the fire, the bad go away, useless, no good. Can't have. Human viewpoint won't get past this, folks. Only divine viewpoint. Only what is God's Word working in you. Only in your life where it's your faith resting in an understanding of God's Word to you and making those choices because of that. If I was you, I'd get up in the morning and go to work. I wouldn't get up in the morning and go to work to get paid. I'd get up and work in the morning and go to work to serve God. You know that's what you ought to be doing anyway? He said, but wait a minute, I got to get paid. Sure you do. I know you do. I wouldn't get up and go to work tomorrow because I get my identity out of my job. I get my identity from Christ. I'd get up and go to work because if a man doesn't work, he ought not eat. And if you don't provide for your household, you're worse than an infidel. I'd go do it to serve God and protect the faith. Man doesn't work, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an infidel. You know what I'd do? I'd look at it as a service to God. And I'd go do my job that way. I wouldn't just float through life doing whatever I do. I'd sit down and say, tomorrow, today, tonight, tomorrow, this evening is an opportunity to do some things, and I can do them by faith in response to who God says I am, and I can do them in obedience with faith. And I can live my life by walking by faith, not just drifting along, letting other people make decisions. You know what that is? That's where God intends you to live. That's living like an adult. You say, God, that interested in all the things I do? Absolutely. That's why he's given you this wisdom to live in life. Some of you have to run around looking for, you know, where's God want me over here? How does he want me over there? Is he hiding behind over there? That's where he really meant me to be instead of over. He doesn't leave you in that confused state of a trying to play pin the tail on the donkey, all blindfolded, not going, knowing what's going on. He's intelligized you with his word, giving you the capacity to live in wisdom. The application of his wisdom to the details of your life, and you apply it by faith. Even in the small things. And all of a sudden, life is, every thought is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and it's his life. You receive that capacity. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Time's almost up here. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12. Once you've got that, you've got the godly edification, You've learned to function as a son in the family and live, walk by faith. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. You see that last few words there in verse 10, when he talks about the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory? We don't have time. We'll have to talk about the reward next week. But the reward of the inheritance has to do with you receive the things done in your body that give you a capacity for service in the ages to come. When he inherits something through you, and it has to do with the sufferings that you have now when you suffer with him. Now that issue of suffering with him, we'll have to spend some time on that next time, but that's not that issue of suffering with him. It doesn't say suffer for him. Is suffer with him. That is, you respond to what goes on around you, the sufferings of this present time, the same way he responds. It's Christ in you responding to them. That's a sonship walk. Where did it start? It started by the godly edification. So that's what's going to be the issue. He's going to measure your edification level. And then the reward is going to be applied based upon your demonstrated maturity in thinking like he thinks. That capacity is going to be used in the ages to come by him to inherit something for himself. Don't think this isn't an important time in your life. It will be. Judgment seat of Christ is something very special. To me, it's very special because it tells me how God expects me to be thinking about things now, because it's the way he's going to think about them then. Father, thank you tonight for a glimpse into your mind, your thinking, and how we can appropriate that in our lives now for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.